We're looking at a God-honoring life and the fact that a God-honoring life is possible for every believer. We have a wonderful salvation, and the more we study it, the greater appreciation we have for it. In 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, we see that a God-honoring life is not only possible for us, but it is also expected of us. And why do I say that? Because we should be so appreciative of the salvation that we have been given that we desire to live faithfully for the Lord, and we should be in that situation. In verse 1, we see that salvation has been made possible by the righteousness of Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 1, the writer identifies himself as Simon Peter and his readers as saved people. Peter describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, a servant was not a high-priced individual found in wealthier homes in our society. A servant was a slave, one who was owned and directed by his master. Slavery was common in the Roman Empire, but Peter was not a slave in the ordinary sense of the term. His master was the Lord Jesus Christ, and his slavery was voluntary. Christ had died on the cross in order to pay for Peter's sins, and Peter was so grateful that he had determined to serve him forever. Of course, Peter was not the only slave of Jesus Christ. Many others have likewise voluntarily enslaved themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. As a matter of fact, every believer should be so appreciative of what Christ has done for him that he should dedicate his life to live for Christ, thereby voluntarily enslaving himself to Christ as his Lord and Master. To do this, you should call on the Lord and tell him that you are giving your life to him, to live for him, and to serve him faithfully for the rest of your life in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. We read there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God are what provided our salvation, that ye present, and that word present is as a sacrifice. You give an offering, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now your body represents yourself. And it is indicating that you are giving your life to the Lord to live for him. Holy, it means set apart for God and his use. Acceptable unto God, which means well-pleasing unto God. In other words, it will be your aim in life to please the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And it doesn't mean which can reasonably be expected of you, although that would be true. It means it's your rational worship. And it means here is how you begin to worship the Lord, and it is with your mind. And be not conformed to this world. It means, it indicates an activity that was already in progress and needed to be stopped. And it means stop being conformed to this world. In other words, stop living like the ungodly crowd. But be ye transformed By the renewing of your mind, we are to be going through an ongoing transformation in our thinking. We are to reprogram our thinking in accordance with what the Bible teaches, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, meaning well-pleasing and perfect will of God. And as we go through life from here on in, what we're doing is transforming our thinking by studying the scriptures so that we think the thoughts that God wants us to think instead of thinking like the ungodly crowd. Now, if you wish, you can do this in the quietness of your own heart while I'm speaking. But let me tell you, it will involve you in daily prayer, Bible study, and faithfulness in every service of this church. In Sunday school, we've got an excellent adult teacher there. In Sunday morning, in Sunday evening, and in prayer meeting. In addition to myself, we have three men that do an excellent job teaching prayer meeting. It will mean, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. It will mean seeking to do my best to live completely for the Lord for the rest of my life, according to what the scriptures teach. Remember, however, that when you give someone a gift, from then on it's his. You no longer control it, and you can't take it back. If this is your desire to voluntarily enslave yourself to the Lord Jesus, go ahead and tell him that right now, right where you're sitting. Lord, I give you my life to live the rest of my life for you. Direct my life as my Lord and Savior and Master in accordance with the scriptures. And if you can do this, you can count on something. You'll be tested in a few days to see if you really meant it. I can assure you of that. I've given my life to live for the Lord, and I've been tested on many occasions. Well, back to my text. By the way, if you need any help with this, I'd be glad to sit down with you and answer questions or show you a little bit more. As we go on, Peter further describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He and 11 others had been sent by Jesus to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And afterward, these 12 men were referred to as the 12 apostles. Apostles comes from a verb which means to send away or to send out. An apostle was therefore a specially chosen delegate, an envoy, or a messenger. He was a man sent on a mission, and the one who sent him was Jesus Christ. For this reason, Peter could describe himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul was not the only apostle. He was well aware that there were others who were also apostles. Now, there is no such thing as apostolic succession in the Bible. I know that's taught some places, but that's not taught in the Bible. But many of us have been called to serve the Lord right where we are. And that's what you need to be doing, serving the Lord with all your heart right where you are. And he just happens to know all of your contact information. If he wants you to go someplace else, he knows how to get a hold of you and send you there. Meanwhile, live for the Lord where you are, and he'll give you a burden for someplace else if that's his will. Otherwise, it's his will for you to stay and serve where you are. Don't be running all over the country thinking, well, is it here or is it there? It is where you are. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us indicates the ones to whom Peter was writing. They are saved people. Have obtained is used in the sense of have received. Its tense indicates that its action occurred before the writing of 2 Peter, and it has been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Of course, the ones to whom 1 or 2 Peter was actually written had already been born earlier in life. But now it also is applicable to us who were born much later than when Peter wrote 2 Peter. But they have obtained like precious faith with us. And that is what those to whom Peter was writing originally had already received. It was faith. It was especially saving faith. Like precious means equal in value or of the same kind. If you are genuinely saved, you are equal in value in your faith with what the apostles were, like Peter and John. By us, Peter means himself in particular, and perhaps others also with whom he had been associated, such as the other apostles. With us applies along with us, or like we have. He and many others had received saving faith. Just like Peter had received saving faith, so have you and I if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Now he was writing to some who had had a similar experience. It was not some false faith. It was the same kind of faith he had received. They were genuinely saved people just like he was. They have received like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which tells how this precious faith, this like precious faith, had been obtained. Through is used in the sense of by means of. Righteousness is a characteristic of God and speaks of his uprightness. He, meaning God, is right in everything he does. There is no sin whatsoever in him. Men, however, you and I, have no righteousness of their own. Paul, referring to Psalm 14:3, wrote, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Isaiah wrote, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Although some may see God in this verse as a reference to God the Father, it is better understood as a reference to God the Son. It is through the righteousness of Christ that we are saved. The literal rendering of this phrase is through or by means of the God of us and Savior of us, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a qualified sin bearer. To qualify as our sin bearer, he had to be sinless. And he was. We read in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," that is, your worthless manner of life, "received by tradition from your fathers." You live like your ancestors did. "But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world." God sent him before the creation, but was manifest in these last times for you. God ordained that he would come and die for the sins of all humanity, but he didn't do that until much later in time. In 2 Peter 1:1, hour is actually used with both God and with Savior, which makes this relationship very personal. He is both our God and our Savior. Since this is Christ, we have in this verse a clear and specific statement that Christ is our God as well as our Savior, and is understood in an emphatic sense as indeed, or perhaps in a less emphatic sense as even. Jesus Christ is our Savior, which means our rescuer or our deliverer from sin and its consequences. And what qualified him for being our Savior was his own righteousness. Had he not been righteous, he would have been disqualified as our sin bearer. But he was on display throughout his entire life, and in particular throughout his earthly ministry, to demonstrate his sinlessness. God the Father made Jesus to become sin for us. Consequently, our sin was imputed to Christ, which means that our sin was charged to Christ's account and completely paid for by him. Upon our placing our trust in Christ for salvation, his righteousness is imputed to us, which means that his righteousness is credited to our account. We don't have any righteousness of our own, but we have the righteousness of Christ. When God sees believers, he sees them as possessing the righteousness of Christ. Our God and our Savior is specifically identified as Jesus Christ, lest there be any doubt about which member of the Trinity Peter is referring to. Well, we've finished verse 1. I hope you understand everything we've said. That's why we give you the notes. You can go back and read it. And if you don't understand something in the notes, give Jesse a call. He'll explain them to you, all right? He puts it into English that you and I can understand. Not only has salvation been made possible by the righteousness of Christ, but we also see in verse 2 that grace and peace are readily available to believers by means of the full knowledge of Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to verse 2, Peter desires that grace and peace be given in abundance to his readers by means of a full knowledge of Christ. Peter continues his greeting by wishing that grace and peace be multiplied unto you, meaning unto these saved people to whom he was writing. It is understood in the sense of may grace and peace be multiplied unto you. I thought we received grace at the instant of our salvation, and also that we received peace at the instant of our salvation. And the answer is yes, we did. But there's more grace and there's more peace that we can also experience. Grace is undeserved favor or unmerited favor. Believers are already recipients of saving grace, but there's also grace to be had for daily living. And we are exhorted, we meaning believers, are exhorted to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, to enable us to live as we should. According to James 4:6, God gives more grace. Finally, we are admonished in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believers are also the recipients of peace at the time of salvation. We have peace with God. What a privilege. As with grace, however, more grace is available for the believer in his Christian life. For example, he has the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which comes as a result of prayer rather than worry. Paul also listed peace as part of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of believers, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Multiplied, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you. It means it's used in the sense of may it grow or increase. Notice it comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which tells the means by which grace and peace may be multiplied for Peter's readers, for us too. Through is used in the sense of by means of. The Greek term for knowledge indicates a full knowledge, a complete knowledge, or a thoroughgoing knowledge. And it is a full, complete, thoroughgoing knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, which indicates the one whom believers must get to know fully. Once again, although God may refer to God the Father, it is best understood as referring to God the Son, indeed, to Jesus our Lord. And is the emphatic indeed or verily, or perhaps the less emphatic even. It is by getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ thoroughly through the study of the Scriptures that one grows in grace and peace. That's why it's so important that pastors teach the Bible to their congregations. That is why it is so important that you and I spend much time studying the Bible. Paul wrote with similar meaning in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass," meaning as in a mirror, "the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What that means very simply is that as I study the Scriptures, thereby looking into the mirror of the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit changes me gradually from one glorious state to another. And if I will do that consistently throughout my life, I will be more Christ-like than previously. This isn't something that's limited to me. It's something you can have too. The secret for you is to study the Bible. Study it seriously. It's better than watching the Cubs with their June swoon another year, okay? It's better than watching the Panthers or the Bears continue to lose. It's better than anything else in life to be more Christ-like than I used to be. We're already given that as far as our position in Christ is concerned. But let's spend much time studying God's Word and asking God to produce Christ-likeness in our lives. That's not a very popular message. it's a whole lot more popular to have some kind of religious institution that plays wild music and entertains the people, because, you know, this just isn't very entertaining, but it's what you need. How do I gain this full knowledge of Christ? Well, there's Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That's speaking of the first five books of the Old Testament, because that's all they had. But for us, it speaks of the entire Bible. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Well, how are you going to meditate on it if you don't study it? That thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written there, and put it into practice in your life. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. You want victory over sin? You want to have a godly life? This is how you get it. And then thou shalt have good success. So how can I gain this full knowledge of Christ? The answer is by mastering the Word of God. I don't mean a chapter a day or a verse a day. I mean study it. Give it great time. In the process of mastering the Word of God, let the Word of God master me or you. It will. It will change your life. By meditating on the Word of God, okay, so I've got this issue. What does the Scripture have to say about it? How should I be conducting myself here or there? What should I be thinking? How should I be praying? It leads me in every aspect of my life. By meditating on the Word of God and then applying the Word of God to every circumstance or situation in life, seeking never to disobey what God says in the Bible, by obeying the Word of God. You want to grow? That's it. What's God's will for your life? Here it is, right here. You don't have to have some big book to tell you these three things or these four things. Here it is. Master the Word of God and obey it. As we move on into verse 3, we see that the divine power of Christ has given unto believers all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Did you know that? You already have, as a believer, everything that pertains to a godly life. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verses 3 and 4 are phrases which are introductory to verse 5, where the main verb is add. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight. Don, I believe, is the one that's preaching this coming Wednesday. And then I'll be resuming 2 Peter when I get back. According to verse 3, God's divine power has already given believers all that they will ever need to live godly lives. If you're not living a godly life, it's not God's fault. Furthermore, all these things which pertain to life and godliness come through the full knowledge of the one who has called us to glory and virtue. According as, along with hath given, provides the reason for adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on in verse 5. According as is understood, therefore, in the sense of because, since, or inasmuch as. His refers to God the Son, indeed to Jesus our Lord, in verse 2. according as his divine power indicates that it is the power, the might, the strength, or the force which belongs to deity. And this divine power is his, meaning this divine power is Christ's, hath given, is has presented, or has bestowed. And its tense indicates that its action has already taken place in past time, and that its result has continued on. And unto us indicates the ones to whom something has been given. And it is them that have obtained like precious faith with us. That's something for saved people. Something which has been given to saved people. And it is clear that it has been given to all saved people, since no limitations or exclusions have been placed in it or on it. And if you're not making use of that, it's not God's fault, because it's readily available to you. Now, it has been given to all saved people. It had to be given at the instant of their salvation. Furthermore, the tense of hath given, as well as the context, makes it abundantly clear that it has never been removed from us. It is still ours, whether we realize it or not. It is still ours, and we are responsible to do something with it. So what are you going to do with it? What has been given to believers is all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things means everything, and it's limited only by things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life is the term used to designate eternal life, and godliness is piety or godly living. Everything which has to do with eternal life and with godly living became ours at the instant of our salvation. Nothing was held back. There is no second blessing we should wait for or expect. The means by which all things that pertain to life and godliness were made available to us is expressed by through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through suggests by means of. The knowledge is the same word used in verse 2 and suggests a full knowledge or a complete knowledge. It is our complete knowledge of him that Peter intends, rather than his complete knowledge of us. It is the full knowledge, the complete knowledge, or the thoroughgoing knowledge of Christ. And this is readily, but only, available to every believer by his studying the Bible. It's not available anywhere else. And it's only available to the believer through his study of the Word of God. Pastors who do not teach the Bible to their congregations cheat them out of a real blessing. Oh, they might entertain them, but they're cheating them. And believers who do not study their Bibles likewise deny themselves this blessing. But it doesn't have to be that way for you or me. The one known is him that hath called us to glory and virtue. But who this is not expressed in this verse. It's apparently taken for granted that the reader can somehow figure it out. Hath called is not limited to an invitation to be saved. Many have been invited to trust Christ as personal Savior, but have rejected the invitation. This call is the divine enablement to come. It is a divine summons rather than a mere invitation. It is the drawing of an individual to salvation. The scripture speaks elsewhere of God the Father calling believers. For example, John speaks of this drawing being done by God the Father when he wrote, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him," in John 6:44. Paul also speaks of God the Father calling believers to himself in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. How many of those did he call that also got justified? The answer is all of them. Peter likewise speaks of God the Father calling us in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Although this summons may be given by God the Father, as these other scriptures suggest, it seems better to understand it in this verse as a reference to Christ, whom we come to know through the scriptures. In verse 1, Peter mentioned the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, grace and peace are multiplied by means of a complete knowledge of God, indeed of Jesus our Lord. And then in this verse, it's through the complete knowledge of the one who has called us through glory and virtue. And as much as the references to God in the first two verses are to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, there's no reason to assume that Peter made a switch to God the Father in verse 3. Now, the fact is they work together. God the Father and God the Son are united in what they do. To glory and virtue is through glory and virtue, and expresses the means by which we were called rather than the end result of our calling. It is likely the glory and virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ to which Peter is referring. This glory seems to be the divine majesty promised by the Son of God, of which Peter had a glimpse at the Transfiguration. And virtue seems to refer to Christ's moral excellence. He certainly had moral excellence in that he was perfect and never committed so much as a single sin. Virtue can also refer to Christ's miraculous power. To summarize verse 3, we see that all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to believers at the instant of their salvation. So if you don't have it, you're not yet saved. This means that no second blessing or second work of grace is necessary. This means that you and I already have all that we will ever get or will ever need to enable us to live godly lives. The full knowledge of Christ is the means by which we may experience this godliness in our lives. By studying the Word of God in great depth and thereby looking into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you one that I didn't write down. The Holy Spirit will show you if you're not yet saved. But also the Holy Spirit will produce godliness in our lives. The Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit will produce Christ-likeness in our lives. Paul wrote, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By studying the scriptures and letting the Holy Spirit produce this Christ-likeness in us. And make not provision for the flesh, for the old sin nature, to fulfill the lust thereof. Stop feeding the old nature and feed that new one. We also see that the Holy Spirit will produce the power of God in our lives. It means that you really don't have to pray for the power of God in your life. It means that the power of God will automatically be in your life if you seriously study the Word of God and submit your heart and mind to its teaching and seek to obey it. Now, you can pray for the power of God all you want, but if you're not living the way you should, you're not going to get it anyway. Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we come to verse 4. Next, we see in the first half of verse 4 that believers have been given very great and precious promises which enable them to be partakers of the divine nature. whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. According to verse 4, the things that pertain unto life and godliness provide believers with very great and precious promises which enable them to be partakers of God's nature, because believers have escaped the corruption that is in the world, which has been brought about by lust, whereby is by which or through which, and most likely refers to glory and virtue, because they stand closest to it in the text. It is possible, however, that it refers to the all things which pertain to life and godliness. The tense of are given indicates an action completed in past time with its result continuing on. These promises were given in the past and they are still in effect. They've never been rescinded. Now, in what sense could this glory and virtue have given us these promises mentioned in this verse? By the glory of his life and moral excellence during his earthly ministry, Christ demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. He further demonstrated the truth of his claims by the miracles he performed. He also showed his glory at the transfiguration. During his life, promises were made which are going to be kept because of who he is. They are given unto us, unto believers. And what has been given unto us by glory and virtue are exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great is a superlative used in the sense of very great. It means they are beyond great. Precious indicates that these promises were also of great worth or value. These promises undoubtedly have to do with our complete redemption, which began the instant we trusted Christ as our Savior and will conclude with the redemption of our bodies at the rapture, when we will be completely conformed to the image of Christ and when we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. They undoubtedly also contain the promises pertaining to eternity in heaven, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature indicates the purpose for which the promises were given. That is understood in the sense of for the purpose that, or in order that. By these, meaning by these promises, and it's understood in the sense of through these promises or by means of these promises, ye might be, suggest you might become, rather than you might continue to be. Prior to their salvation, they, meaning believers, were not partakers of the divine nature. However, at the instant of their salvation, the instant you trusted Jesus as your Savior, they, meaning you, became partakers of the divine nature. All of a sudden, you've got a new sinless nature when you got saved. And from that instant they were saved, they have continued to be what they had become. So today you still have that new sinless Christ-like nature. Don't ignore it, and don't shove it off to the side. Partakers is partners or sharers. Peter previously used this term in 1 Peter 5:1, where he described himself as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. There it was stated that Peter shared in the future glory of Christ in some way. undoubtedly when he saw that glory at the transfiguration. What believers became partakers of is the divine nature. Divine means that it pertains in some way to God. Believers received new, sinless, Christ-like natures at the instant of their salvation, and they still have these new, sinless, Christ-like natures. Unfortunately, they also still have their old sin natures, which they will retain until their deaths or the rapture, whichever comes first. But you have a sinless nature too, and that's why you've got a battle that goes on in you between your old sinful nature and your new Christ-like sinless nature. Finally, and I know you've been waiting for that word again, we see in the second half of verse 4 that believers have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, this suggests that becoming partakers of the divine nature refers to our being saved. Having escaped should be understood in the sense of when you escaped. What they escaped from is the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption is the ruin, the deterioration, the destruction, or the dissolution. And it speaks of the moral and religious depravity that is in the world, that is in the universe, in which we live through lust, by means of lust, or because of lust, where lust refers to wicked desire and craving. At the time of salvation, believers received a new nature and escaped the depravity characteristic of the world because of the world's wicked desire. What a wonderful salvation God has provided for us. We who have been saved appreciate it more and more, realizing what God has done for us. So I ask you, are you really saved? We'd love to help you with this if you're not sure. Are you actually also living for the Lord? You can be saved and not living for the Lord. It's not a good situation. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord to live for Him in accordance with the Scriptures? When my first wife and I were teenagers, that goes back 3 or 4 decades, doesn't it? We used to sing a chorus. I thought about singing it for you tonight. Maybe I still will. I don't know. It's "After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me." Do you know that chorus? Any of you know it? Nobody knows it? Oh, there's 2 or 3 that do. All right. It goes, I'll see if I can. "After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me." Didn't do very well on that, but you get the idea. So I'm asking you as I close this, are you doing what you can to be growing in Christ? That's what you need to be doing. Invest your life in the study of the Word of God and submit yourself fully to its teaching. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for giving us this portion of Thy Word tonight, and help us to understand it and practice it. In Jesus' name, amen.